for our Bible study for tonight, because we have one that, once again, I'm sure applies to every Christian listening. And I know that every single one of you have asked this question before. Here's the question. Is it right or is it wrong? Can I do this or should I not do it? Now, I've mentioned before that we spend our summers usually in the camp work with young people. And one of the things that we always have after every meeting is different ones come up and they say, I want to ask you a question. Can I do this? Is it right to do such and such a thing, or is it wrong? What does the Bible say, or what should I do about some particular item of conduct or something like this? All kinds of questions fill our minds at times. Some people say, well, it's wrong to go to movies. Others say it's wrong to watch TV. Others say, well, you shouldn't drink. You shouldn't participate in certain things. It's wrong to smoke pot. It's wrong to go to ESP sessions and seances. And what about the new morality? And all kinds of questions like this that flood our minds at times. Is there an answer to the Christian? How do we know? How do we really know if a thing is right or wrong in the sight of God? What about things that the Bible really doesn't come out and say about? What about the things that the Bible really doesn't have clear guidance in the sense that it says thou shalt not or you shall or something like this? What about these things? Is it up to each individual to decide what they want to do? Or does the Bible give us guidance? If you have your Bible handy, as an introduction to our study, and by the way, I'd like to encourage you to take down a piece of paper and a pencil, because I have seven guidelines that I want to share with you. Seven things that I think you should jot down and use them as guidelines in determining how you should conduct yourself as a Christian in this world. Let's look for a text out of the Word of God as a guide to begin with. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to notice the five walks of the book of Ephesians. It begins in chapter 4 with verse 1, and it says this, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul, the apostle speaking, and he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind and so forth. But he says you're not to walk like other people. Chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 2. It says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love. Notice verse 8. You were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, or diligently, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now you'll notice five things that it says, or ways that we're to walk. Walk first of all worthy in 4 and verse 1. In verse 17 of chapter 4, walk not as other Gentiles walk. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says walk in love. In verse 8, it says walk as the children of light. In verse 15, it says walk circumspectly. Now, what does the apostle mean when he says these five different instances of the way that we're to walk? Well, simply what he's saying is conduct yourself in the following manner. He's talking about Christian conduct. He's talking about ways that we're to conduct our lives, guidelines for the conducting of our lives. Now, let me just simply share several guidelines that give us answers to questions that we have about things that we should do and things that we should not do. Would you jot these down on a piece of paper? I think they'll be helpful. They've been very helpful to me. Seven things, or seven guidelines as to Christian conduct. Here's the first one. Does the Bible give clear guidance on this particular question that we have? Number one is simply, does the Bible give guidance? The first thing that every Christian should look for in any question that we have is, what does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? Does God give any clear guidance in this particular question that I have? I'm concerned about such and such a thing. Does the Bible give clear instruction? Now, if we search the Word of God, we find that the Bible constantly gives very, very good instruction on so many different things. Lots of things that we have question about are simply things that we've really never gone to the Word of God to see if there's an answer. For example, I talk to many young people today, especially college students, and they say, well, what about the new morality? What about the new morality? Is it all right to have premarital sex? Is it all right to experiment in sexual areas? What about the new morality for a Christian? Well, let me read something that gives an example of this first principle. Let me read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice what it says, verse 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification and honor. Can you get any plainer? God simply says, this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that means that you should keep yourself set apart from immorality and impurity, that you should abstain. And the word abstain simply means don't. Under any circumstances, the fact that you're engaged, the fact that you're very serious, the fact that you plan to be married, the fact that you're madly in love or anything else, God says don't. But he has a reason. God understands our bodies. He made us. And he knows what's best for us, that sexual things are given for marriage. And this isn't old-fashioned, new morality, or old morality. It's the Word of God, and it's real, and it's simple, and it's perfect, and it's complete. God says, I want you to know how to take care of your bodies and to keep them set apart for God, using these different things as God has ordained. Now, this is the first principle. What does the Word of God say on the issue? Now, obviously, when you come to this question that multitudes, incidentally, are discussing today, God says, this is the will of God. And that settles the question as far as any Christian is concerned. Any Christian that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would desire to be obedient to the Word of God. This is a part of the Christian walk, the Christian life. And when God says, don't, that settles the issue. So the first principle of the guideline as far as Christian conduct is, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? Does it give clear instruction in a particular area? And if it says do not, it means exactly that. If it says that we should do something, it means exactly that. So the first guideline always in Christian conduct is to go to the Word of God. And remember, dear Christian, the Bible says that we'll be responsible for this precious Word in a day to come. The very words of the Lord Jesus will stand in judgment upon us in a day to come. And let me give you another passage that goes along the same line as far as this first principle, 2 Corinthians 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect or fully grown, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This simply says that the Word of God will be our guide. It will direct us in all of the ways that we need to go. It will correct us. It will instruct us. It will reprove us, whatever is necessary. The Word of God, when we go to the Word of God to find the answer as to our conduct and experiences in this world and in this life, it will give us the answer if we're really open to the will of God. Well, what about things that are not really covered in the Word of God? For example, I know many Christians at different times say, well, what about things like smoking? There's no place in the Bible that says that you shouldn't smoke. What about smoking? How can you really know what's right or wrong in this issue and lots of other issues? I'm not dealing especially with that one, but using it simply as an example. There are other guidelines that cover areas that are not clearly expressed in the Word of God. Let's look at the second guideline. Here it is now, if you'd like to jot it down. Guideline number two is this. Would it be pleasing to the Lord who dwells within me? Is it pleasing to the Holy Spirit or to God who dwells within me? Is it pleasing to Him? The passage of Scripture that instructs us along this line is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And this is what it says. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. What does he say? He says, don't you realize if you're a Christian that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own because you're bought with a price. Therefore, in the light of this, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, the second guideline is we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord Jesus. We've received him and acknowledged him, and we belong to him if you're really born again, if you really know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And we have a new relationship with him because he walks with us daily. He dwells within. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we should seek to glorify the Lord Jesus or to glorify God in our bodies. And the second question is simply this. Would whatever I'm thinking of be pleasing to the Holy Spirit who walks with me moment by moment? At school, on the job, at home, in the car, when I'm alone, when I'm with a gang. The Holy Spirit is with me. The Holy Spirit of God never leaves me. He is God indwelling. Is it pleasing to God who dwells within? This is the second guideline. Okay, guideline number three. Guideline number three. Here's the question. Will it bring honor or dishonor to Christ? Will it bring honor or dishonor to Christ? Here's the passage that I'd like to recommend you to look at concerning this third guideline, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21. In verse 19 it says this, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these," that is, those things to dishonor, "he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and equipped for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Now what this is saying is this. The Word of God says, let every child of God depart from practicing sin. Now he uses an example in verse 20 and he says, in a large house, there are all kinds of different objects and vessels that are used in that home. Some that are of value and some that are no value. Some that bring honor to the one who owns the house and some that would bring dishonor if they were seen. Every housewife knows what it's like to have visitors come and they start trying to move things out and put them underneath things. Some to dishonor and some to honor. Now he says, if the child of God purges or gets rid of those things that will bring dishonor to Christ, then he will be a vessel that is equipped for God's use, equipped for the master's use. So question number three is simply this. Would it bring honor or dishonor to Christ? Now, if it brings dishonor, if it's something that if it were known would be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus, if someone came into the home of your life and saw this and you'd be ashamed of it if it would bring dishonor to Christ, then we shouldn't allow it in our lives. It's that simple. Maybe you say, well, I don't know a particular verse of Scripture that says don't do it. But would it bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus? If so, the Scripture says, purge yourself or get rid of it. Put it away. It's just that simple. Put it away in your life. Guideline number four. Jot these down, if you will. Guideline number four. And here's the fourth one. Will it be a weight to my spiritual life? Will it be a weight to my spiritual life? Here's the passage that we want to consider. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's referring back to chapter 11, the great host of witnesses there to the glory of God and by simple faith living for him. And then it says, seeing this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What does he say? He says, in the light of those that have really stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ through the ages, those that have walked with God in spite of every difficulty and trial and problem that they might face, he says, let us lay aside every weight. He's using, of course, the picture of the athlete who was practicing probably for the marathon races or something of this nature. And many times the athlete, the runner, would go out and practice, and he would put weights on his ankles or on his legs, and he would run and run and run. Then just before the race was to take place, he would free himself of the weights, then he would run as fast as he'd ever run without the weights, and he would run with his eye upon the goal, pressing toward the mark. Now the Christian is to be running the race that God has set before us in the same way, laying aside the weights, putting off those things that would hold us back, would limit us in the Christian walk. And there are all sorts of things that fall into this category. I don't know that we can mention specific ones. Well, just yesterday a young fellow was saying to me, he says, boy, I love to go up on the campus and just spend my afternoons girl watching. Well, I would like to simply say that this can easily be a weight. Can easily be a weight, something of this nature. Not only can it fill the mind with impure thoughts, it can bring all sorts of temptations in the mind and then temptations to the body. And so it could be a weight. It could cause our minds to be filled up with impure thinking, and it would be a difficulty to our lives, and things of this nature, along with multitudes of other things, could be classed as weights to the Christian life. God says, lay aside every weight. So even if the Word of God says, don't do it, or it doesn't even say, yet if it is a weight to my spiritual life, I should lay it aside. If it holds me back, Oh, dear Christians, there are many things that creep into our lives. Maybe it's even good in itself. That is, if you tried to evaluate it, you'd say, well, I think it's pretty good. But if it holds you back from serving Christ, if it holds you back from running the race, God says lay it aside. Guideline number five, here it is. Is it a valid use of my time? Is it a valid use of my time? Remember that we're stewards in the sight of God. We're servants of God. We're stewards, and we're going to have to answer for that which has been entrusted to us at the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever I'm doing in this question that I have in my mind as to my Christian conduct and walk, is it a valid use of my time? Here's the verse of Scripture to jot down. Ephesians 5:15-16. And there it says, remember the verses that we read earlier there in Ephesians? It says, walk circumspectly, carefully, watching what we're doing. And then it says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I've told this story before, but it's true. A young Christian was walking in the park one day in a certain large city, and he was witnessing and speaking to others about their soul, and he was taking gospel tracts and literature, and he was speaking to different ones and telling them about the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden he met a friend. And the friend immediately said, or the Christian said to the friend, he says, what are you doing down here in the park today? And the non-Christian said, oh, just killing time. And then he turned to his Christian friend and said, and what are you doing in the park today? And the Christian simply replied, redeeming the time. You know, the use of our time is such an important thing. Valid use of our time. I have a friend who has a hobby of electric trains. Now, trains fascinate me, whether they're regular ones on the track or whether they're electric trains that you put in your garage or in a spare room. But you know, it's sort of interesting that this Christian friend of mine spends literally hours, because he builds every car himself and all the track and all of the foundations on which he lays these trains, and spends literally hours upon hour and hour and hour upon electric trains. Now, I wouldn't like to stand in condemnation of this, but you know, often I've thought when I visited in his home, I've often thought, Lord Jesus, I would hate to stand before you someday at the judgment seat of Christ and tell you that I spent most of my time with electric trains. And you know, it doesn't stop there. This is one of the great problems of the TV. It really is, isn't it? It's just a colossal waste of time. Now, we may have occasions when we may want to be relaxed or something, and certain things take place. We may want to play a game of chess or something else. You know, we want to do something to relax. But we have to be on guard that things do not captivate the few moments of our lives and waste our time, because our time is important in the sight of God. Guideline number six, quickly now, as our time is running out. Here's the sixth guideline. Will it contribute to the high calling of God for my life? Let me read that once again, or mention that once again. Will it contribute to the high calling of God for my life? Christian friend, God has a plan for your life. He has a mark that you should be pressing toward. And the passage that I'd like for you to jot down on this is the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 7. All the way to 14, 7 through 14 of Philippians 3. The important part is the last part where he says, I desire to apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I just really want to experience what God has saved me for. I want to see that put into practice in my life. And he said, I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves concerning certain things that we do. Does it contribute to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Does it really contribute to the plan that God has for my life and the work that He has for me? Does it really contribute to this, or is it a hindrance? Does it hold me back? Guideline number seven is this. What effect will it have on others? What effect will it have on others? And the passage that we want to consider is Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Romans 14 and verse 13. And this is what it says. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What will it do to my brother? What will it do to others? What effect will this thing that I'm choosing and deciding, what effect will it have upon others? And the Word of God says, well, if it's going to hurt my brother, then I'll not do it. I'll not do it. If it's going to stumble, offend, or make weak my brother, I'll not do it. Lesson 6 takes up the subject of baptism. I know that's sort of a troublous subject at times because there are all kinds of different ideas and convictions about baptism, what it means, why Christ commanded and requested his disciples to be baptized, and does it wash away sin or does it not? What's its purpose? How do you do it? How do we know it's supposed to be done? All kinds of questions that come into our minds, and we're interested in searching the scriptures as to the subject, and this is what we'd like to do this evening. We'd like to look into the Word of God and discover what the Bible teaches about baptism. To start off with, the Great Commission, as it's called in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, we find these words. If you'd like to open your Bibles with us, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. These were actually the last words of the Lord Jesus on this earth before he went to heaven. He was speaking to his disciples after his ascension. He looked out, no doubt, over the many hundreds of years that were yet to come, and he commissioned his disciples to go into every single part of his world. In Acts chapter 8, or chapter 1 and verse 8, it's retranslated there by Luke, and he says, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses, you shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And the extent of that witness is to be unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord Jesus said that they were to make disciples. That is, that they were to reach people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And those who respond and become followers become children of God by receiving and acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The command of Jesus Christ was this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now many questions, of course, come to our minds. The question comes to our mind, why did he say to be baptized? Why did Jesus Christ command his disciples to go and baptize? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? Was it to be done as they did in Scripture? How is a person supposed to be baptized? Are you supposed to go into a river? Are you supposed to be underwater? Are you supposed to be sprinkled? How many times should a person be baptized? Some people say, well, I was baptized as a child. I was baptized when I joined the church. How many times should I be baptized? What does it mean? What if I was baptized as a child? Should I be baptized again later on in my life? All kinds of questions like this cross our minds regarding the subject of baptism. Perhaps one of the most difficult is the simple question of, does baptism wash away sin? Does baptism have a part in salvation, actually causing the remission of sin? And of course, there are a number of passages in Scripture that seem to indicate, or at least possibly indicate, something of this nature. So many questions flood our minds when we consider the subject of baptism. Let's examine and see what the Word of God, what the Bible really says about the subject called baptism. One of the first things I think we have to note is this. There are several different types of baptism in the Scriptures. And I think that this has undoubtedly been one of the greatest causes for confusion. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, for a servant of God, for a child of God, to be one who God is able to effectively use, he must learn to rightly understand, rightly divide, rightly grasp and interpret the Word of God. This is one of the first necessities, is to realize that there's more than one type of baptism in the Scripture, and to take the principles or the instruction concerning one type of baptism and apply it to another age or another time has left much confusion in the minds of people. First of all, let me suggest that there are at least 7 different types of baptism in the Bible. Let me suggest at least 7 of these to you, and you may be able to add others to the list, but these are the 7 that I jotted down this evening. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 6. And this is dealing with the ceremonial cleansings and washings of the priest of the Old Testament. It's referring to this when it says in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. And this is referring, I personally believe, back to the baptisms and the washings of Old Testament times. And there are other passages that deal with this very thought. In the Old Testament, a priest, before he was to take his place in the place in the priesthood, before he was to carry out God's work, one of the things that he was to do was to be washed, to show his cleansing, to show his purity in the sight of the people, in the sight of God. He was to be washed and cleansed. This was to be in water. He was already a child of God. He was already in a covenant relation with God. But nevertheless, before he was to carry on service for God, he was to show that he was a clean vessel by washing or baptism. This was Old Testament baptism. The second type of baptism that we find in Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, and the first two or three verses. And here's what it says. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did you know that people were baptized unto Moses? In a spiritual sense, this took place. That is, those that were in Moses' company, identified with Moses, were baptized unto Moses, because they went through experiences which identified them with Moses as their captain, as their leader, and so it was called that they were baptized unto Moses. This is an Old Testament spiritual picture, of course, of identification and the placing into the company of those associated with Moses. The third type of baptism we find in the Scripture is John's baptism. The baptism of John the Baptist, it's found in a number of different places in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3 is one of these. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew in the third chapter. And it brings before us, in that particular instance, John's baptism, as well as other types of baptism also in that chapter. Notice in John chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, that John speaks to the people, and he tells them that they are to be baptized. In verse 11, John says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now there are three different types of baptism in that one verse. John's baptism was only to Jews. It was a baptism unto repentance, not salvation. Now you may think I'm playing with words when I say that, but it's really true. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance and had nothing to do with salvation. It was only for Jewish people who were already in the family of God, who already were in a covenant relationship with God, but they had strayed, they had allowed idolatry to come into their system and into their own lives. And as the Messiah was coming, as the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, John cried as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, announcing the coming of Christ and his ministry. And he said, now I want each one of you who are showing that you've turned from idolatry, that you've turned from your self-will, that you've turned from your sin, you demonstrate that by a public repentance through the act of baptism. And these Jewish people, already in a covenant relationship with God, went out to the River Jordan and were baptized under repentance by John in the River Jordan in water. This was not unto salvation, obviously. It was unto repentance, simply showing and demonstrating in a public sense their repentance from their public sin of idolatry. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. John's baptism was only to the Jews. Now, the fourth type of baptism that we have is found again here in Matthew chapter 3, and it speaks of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It says that the Lord Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, what he was simply meaning is this. The Lord Jesus was going to place into, because this is what the word baptize means, to place into, to dip or to place into. And he says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to place you into something, literally into the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit will place you into something. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we find what he was going to place us into. Let me read this and jot down this verse of Scripture, if you will, concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. This is what it says, for as by one Spirit, or for by one Spirit, have we all been baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What he's simply saying is this. The moment that you and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if you have trusted Him, as I hope that you have, if you trusted the Lord Jesus that moment, you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. This is found in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says that the moment that you believed, the moment that you received the Lord Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sealed you as belonging to God. And at the same time that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, you were also placed into one body, into the family of those that belong to God and those who are possessors of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit baptism is, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. It's when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made a partaker of the Holy Spirit of God, and you're placed into one body, into the family of God, along with all those who are partakers of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It does not have anything to do with power. Power certainly is associated with this, because the moment you trust Christ, the moment you receive the Lord Jesus and are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have God who comes into your life, and He's the very essence of power. So you do have power. But on the other hand, this is not something for believers. This is not something that a believer waits upon, as taught in some groups today, so that he can have the power of God about his life. This is an error and not a correct teaching of the Word of God. The fourth or the fifth type of baptism that we have in the Scriptures is also in Matthew chapter 3. It's the baptism with fire. The Lord Jesus said that, or rather John said that Jesus was going to baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. And this speaks of judgment, because the Lord Jesus is the judge in a coming day. And the Lord Jesus is going to judge by fire in a day to come. In fact, this whole earth is going to be purged with fire in a day to come. And of course, the very fires of the tribulation period, the very judgment of the tribulation period, will be a time that many people will be baptized in a very real way with the fires of judgment. And this is a very serious time. The sixth type of baptism in the Scripture was the baptism of the Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus Christ, also in Matthew chapter 3, was baptized of John. And He said, it should be so. Suffer it to be so for righteousness' sake, the Lord Jesus could say. Now, Jesus had no sin. He had absolutely no sin, and He certainly did not become the Son of God at His baptism. The Holy Spirit's writing upon Him at that time was only an evidence, only a public demonstration of the fullness of the Spirit of God in His life. Jesus did not receive the Holy Spirit and become the Son of God that day. He was always the eternal Son of God, and the Holy Spirit was always indwelling Him in everything that He did. He had no sin, and so there was no remission of sins connected with Jesus' baptism. He could not sin because He was the Son of God. The reason that Jesus was baptized was in order to publicly be identified with God in His work with Israel, and in turn with the Gentile nations and the whole world. This was the public beginning of His ministry. As we mentioned before, that the priest, before he was to take office, always was connected with cleansing and a public demonstration of His purity. The Lord Jesus took His place in baptism to demonstrate publicly the beginning of His office as priest, as well as prophet and as king. So the Lord Jesus demonstrated His priesthood at that moment when He was identified with God and His work with Israel and the beginning of His ministry. Now that leads us down to the last of the most important to each one of us listening this evening. And this is simply Christian baptism in this age in which we live, which Jesus Christ was obviously talking about in the passage of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Christian baptism in this age. Now let me say once again that most of the confusion concerning baptism and its meaning and its application comes from a failure to rightly interpret what baptism it's talking about in Scripture. Because usually we clump all of these together, and then we sort of take what we want to as the meaning of baptism. But when we realize that we should rightly divide and rightly interpret the meaning and trying to determine which baptism it's speaking about, then all of a sudden most of our problems are gone. All right, the first thing that we want to consider now, and we'll spend the rest of our time concerning the seventh type of baptism, that is the baptism of today, Christian baptism in this age in which we live. First of all, it was commanded of Jesus Christ. I think we could just almost stop there and it would be enough. But it's important that we also discover some of the reasons and purposes behind it. But the very first thing is this, and be sure that you jot this down if you're writing down notes. It was commanded of Jesus Christ. That should settle all issues. It was commanded of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission. Baptizing them. The Lord Jesus commanded that His followers, His believers, be baptized. One of the very first things that crosses our minds, I suppose, when we realize that Jesus Christ commanded us to be baptized, is we ask, why? Lord Jesus, why? What was the reason? Why should your followers go out and go down into water someplace and be dipped into the water, coming up out of the water and sort of an embarrassing thing. Why should a person do this? What's the purpose? Well, I personally believe that Jesus Christ wanted no secret disciples. And secondly, he wanted no halfway disciples. We have a lot of both in this day in which we're living. Vance Havner says that much of our gospel contains an easy receivism which doesn't receive, and an easy believism which doesn't believe. We're living in a day where we say, put your name on the dotted line and you'll be a Christian. Or we're living in a day where you say, just simply pray this prayer after me and this makes you a Christian. But unfortunately, Jesus Christ laid out the requirements in a much more defined way. And in one instance he said, whoever will not bear his cross and take up his, or deny himself and take up his cross daily cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus laid things out very strongly as he demanded that people become true followers of himself and not just halfway disciples. The Lord Jesus is not willing to become an eternal insurance policy for anyone. Sometimes we say, if there's a heaven and a hell, well, then I'd like to know about it. If this is true, then I want some protection. After all, I've got insurance for my car, and I've got insurance for my home, and I've got insurance for my life, and I've got insurance for my health. Why shouldn't I have insurance for eternity? So if all I have to do is say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, I'll say that. The Lord Jesus wanted no secret disciples or halfway disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ demanded that we confess him as Lord and Savior and Master. The Lord Jesus could reveal the fact that many would falsely profess by only mumbling and saying words that were not realities in their lives. Jesus Christ said, many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and we've done all sorts of things, he went on to say. But the Lord Jesus said, in that day I'll have to say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. You didn't really belong to me. Even though they officially say, Lord, Lord, he said, you never belonged to me. I didn't know you. I believe that the prime reason why Jesus Christ commanded that his disciples be baptized was the simple fact that every person who claims to receive and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it should be real enough in our lives that we're not ashamed to take that position and make that confession openly. Now, baptism itself means this, simply. When a person goes down into the water, and I incidentally believe that this should take place, this was the mode of baptism in the Scriptures. They went to the place where there was water, they went down into the water, and they came up out of the water, it says in Acts 8, a number of other passages along the same line. When a person goes down into the water, this water represents death. It's a picture, it's a symbol of death. When he comes up out of the water, it's a symbol or a picture of resurrection. And what he is openly professing to God, to himself, and to the world, is when I took Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, when I believed in him, when I acknowledged him as my Lord and Savior, I became dead to the old man, to the way I once lived, to my practices and to my habits, to my way of living, to my own self-centered and self-oriented life. When I acknowledged Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it meant changing. It meant conversion. It meant a new birth. It meant a new beginning. It meant repentance. It meant turning away from sin and turning to God as my Savior, as my helper. And let me say tonight, dear friend, if your salvation does not embody these things, there's a very good chance that you're not saved. If you just joined the church, if you just walked an aisle, if you just put your finger in a verse, if you just prayed a simple prayer, and there was no commitment in your heart and will to the Lord Jesus Christ, no really believing to the point of receiving and acknowledging in your life him as your Lord and Savior, then there's a good chance that you're not saved, that you do not really have eternal life, that you're lost right this moment. Jesus Christ wanted people to believe these things enough to where it would affect their lives. And I wouldn't give you 2 cents for the salvation of a man or woman who says, oh yes, I believe God and I believe in the Lord Jesus, but this is such a private thing, I don't let anybody know about it. This is hypocrisy. It's not reality. Now, the first thing that a Christian does, the first command of his Christian walk, is that he should take his place with the Lord Jesus openly. That he should acknowledge and confess him openly. There are 3 reasons for this, especially, that I find in the Scriptures. First of all, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And in this particular passage, it says it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. And what I do when I take my place in baptism, Christian baptism, and this is only for disciples, this is only for believers, this is only for those that have eternal life, it cannot take away sin. The blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses us from all sin. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone on the cross of Calvary was the payment for every one of your sins and every one of mine. But after I'm saved, I take my place in baptism openly confessing Jesus Christ. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God because I say to God, yes, Father, since I received the Lord Jesus, I'm willing to be dead to the old. I know that I'm dead to the old way of living. I should not continue in that way any longer. And now I'm alive to you, Father. Now my life is a new life. I've been born again. I've been born anew. And you can lead, and you can guide me, and you can direct me, and you can show me the way. Secondly, it's an inward conviction, Romans chapter 6, and verses 11, 12, and 13. And there it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon means consider it to be true. And in baptism, the Christian considers it to be true. He reckons it to be so. And he does so by an outward confession of Jesus Christ. It's an inward conviction to himself. The third thing is it's a confession before men, because the Lord Jesus said, the person who will not confess him before men, he'll also be ashamed of that person before the angels of heaven. And so we confess Jesus Christ openly. We confess him openly before men. This is the meaning of baptism. The reason for baptism. Someone may ask, what is the mode of baptism? Should I be sprinkled or should I be immersed? Well, as we've already mentioned in the scriptures, and you can study out the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts, and find a very wonderful example of how that Philip took this man, this eunuch, this politician, right down into the water, he baptized him and they came up out of the water, indicating very clearly, as far as I'm concerned, that it was an immersion that took place. Someone may ask, well, how many times? I've been asked this many times. People say, well, I was baptized as an infant. I was baptized as a child. Now that I'm trusting Christ, is it necessary to be baptized again? Let me simply say this. Christian baptism is only for those who have become converted. It is only for disciples. This is what we have in Matthew 28. Now, you were not a disciple when you were an infant. You were not converted when you were an infant. So that baptism means nothing in a scriptural sense. And you should be baptized again under the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus commanded baptism. The spiritual meaning is precious. And the person who loves the Lord Jesus will take his place openly, recognizing our death through the Lord Jesus to sin, and a new life available and yielded to him.